The scripture says that God seeks those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so there's a sense in which God jealously desires what we are about today. And the benefit is that when God meets with us, we are strengthened. And so you'll find Psalm 150 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and lyre. Praise Him with the trampoline and dance. Praise Him with the strings and flute. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with the resounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. I believe we're going to have some music as well. Praise You, O Lord, with my whole heart, with the congregation. I will sing Your praise. I'll bow down before You and will praise Your name for Your love and Your faithfulness. For You have been exalted above all things. And so as we come together, let us pray as the Lord's taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As we have confessed our sins, let's now profess our faith with the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Scripture declares to us the forgiveness of the Lord. In Jeremiah, we find Jeremiah speaking to Judah. And he says this, "Behold, I will bring you health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will cleanse them from all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they've sinned against me, and by which they have transgressed against me." The Lord makes that promise to those of us who repentantly confess our sins to Him. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 605. Let's sing All the Way My Savior Leads Me. But out front, there is a statue. The statue is of Atlas. Now, Atlas in Greek mythology was the strongest person alive. And so, out in front of Rockefeller Center, there's this big, strong man, and he's straining, and guess what he's holding up?
A boy.
No, he's holding the world up. But then, if you go across Fifth Avenue from Rockefeller Center, right down the street is St. Patrick's Cathedral. And if you go inside St. Patrick's and look around, there is a statue in there
The statue is of the Mother Mary, and she's holding the child, Jesus, in her lap. It's not the baby, but Jesus is grown, and he's a small child. And guess what Jesus is doing? He's sitting in her lap, and he's holding the world in his hand. He's not straining. He's not struggling. Because Jesus is the strongest person we know. Now, what's interesting about the man that carved the statue, guess what he did? The hand of Jesus that's in his lap is the hand of a child. But then the hand that is holding the world is a big, strong hand, almost like the hand of a man, a grown man. So here in that statue is stated that Jesus is the mighty one. He's the powerful one. And that's what we're going to look at in the sermon. We're going to talk about that a little later. But I want you to remember that even as a baby, Jesus was holding everything in its place. Okay? Let's thank him that he does that, that he holds our life in its place. Bow with me. Lord, I thank you that even as a child, Jesus holds us. He holds us in his hand. That he cares for us and keeps us. And so we thank you that we can trust our lives to him. That by faith we can receive him as our Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. We pray in your name. Amen. Okay, be seated, please.
We turn in our responsive reading to Psalm 139, and you'll find that on page 836 in your hymn book. Let's share together responsively in the reading of this passage. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me.
You know when I sit and when I rise. You see my thoughts from afar.
You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways.
Before the word is on my tongue,
you hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me.
Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain.
Where can I go from your spirit?
Where can I flee from your presence?
If I go up to the heavens, you're there.
If I make my bed in the dust, you're there.
If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea,
even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast.
If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light becomes night around me,
even the darkness will not be dark to you, the night will shine like day, for darkness is as light to you.
For you created my innermost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well.
My frame was not hidden from you, and I was made in secret place.
When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body.
All the days ordained for me were written in your book, before one of them came to be.
How precious to me are your thoughts, O God.
How vast is the sum of them.
Well, were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand.
When I awake, I am still with you.
If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men.
They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name.
Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts.
See if there is any offense of way in me, and lead me in the way that everlasting.
Amen. Psalm 139 reminds us that God is a mighty God. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, the good news this morning is that love has come down in the person of your Son. Father, as we consider this coming of Christ, wake us up from our slumber. Stir our imaginations and help us to wonder over the news that you so love this lost and broken world, that you sent your Son. You've given us a Savior. This love you have for us, though rendered sentimentally, is a divine love that is calculated and costly and has come on a mission of redemption. And now, as your redeemed and adopted people, make us, transform us more and more into lovers of Jesus and lovers of the lost and broken world for your glory. Father, we have many in our church who are struggling. We have the aged. We pray that you'll strengthen these ones, heal the ones that are sick. We face struggles within and trials without, so we ask you to sustain us and guide us. Father, we have family members and friends who are lost in sin without a Savior. What can we do but lay this burden before you? For you are the God who saves. We pray for a peaceful transfer of power this week as Biden becomes our president. We pray for our elected leaders that they will seek your guidance, and through the trials of their office, you'll reveal to them their need of a Savior, their need of a shepherd and guide. Break their pride so that they see the need to bow before you, Lord Jesus. So as a congregation, we cast our cares on you because you care for us. And we thank you for the promise that you will keep us in perfect peace as our minds are stayed on you. We thank you for this blessed promise. In the name of Jesus, amen. And so the next hymn is very appropriate as we sing moment by moment, hymn number 623.
Jesus,
going to ask you, if you will, take your Bible and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Before COVID did me and my wife in, I was planning on this being a Christmas series looking at Isaiah 9:6. And looks like the Lord had other plans. So we will be looking at the child Jesus that has already been born. And so look, if you will, at Isaiah 9. And let's begin in verse 6. Isaiah writes, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Bow with me for a moment. Oh Father, as we look at our Savior, this baby that was born, we thank you that we can see in this prophecy of him the very nature and character and actions of your Son. We pray that you'll give us a richer understanding of the one in whom we put our trust. May we see that he is able to keep that which has been committed unto him, because he is the mighty God. Do this work, we pray, in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. If we take just a moment to review, you'll notice that this sixth verse starts out, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now, I want you to notice something here. Usually, a child is given to a woman or is given to a family. But now our text says the child that is born and the son that is given to us. What Isaiah does is he includes himself and everyone who will read and believe his prophecy. He's saying, "Unto you is given this child." He is for the community, for the church invisible, the church universal, the church actual. He's given to us. Notice that when you look at this, it says, "He shall be called." The ESV says, "His names shall be called." The names that are given to the child provide an accurate description of the nature of the child, both of his being and his character. Isaiah's prophecy here captures the wealth, the grandeur of this child to come. And what we find is these names are but a capsule, a kernel of the vast Christology that is opened up to us in the New Testament. His title, Counselor, we see the plan of God being declared and accomplished by this child that is born. And today we'll look at the title, Mighty God. And here we see the power of God displayed as the Son powerfully accomplishes the plans that were given when He comes as our Counselor. Alistair Begg, I listened to his message on this particular text. Listen to what he says. He says, "If you're looking for a religion that you can put in your hip pocket, stay far away from Jesus. If you're looking for something that will allow you to be God and will serve you in your own God-like existence, stay far away from the claims of Jesus. But if you're prepared to bow your intellect, all your emotions, all of your hopes, and all of your dreams down before this one, then you'll discover that He is the one who has the absolute best ideas. Do you have a better idea of how the family should be run than the way written in the Bible? Do you have a better idea of what it means to be a mom? Do you have a better idea how society should be framed? Do you have a better idea of what it means to find fulfillment and hope and significance and meaning and purpose? Now you see that it is this wonderful counselor to whom we come. He is the wonderful counselor with a plan for all eternity. And He is the mighty God, that He may effect His plan in time. Because He's the mighty God, He is able to save to the uttermost those who put their trust in Him. It is this mighty God that I want us to consider. And as you look at that title, the mighty God, I want us to think about two things. It's very simple, very obvious. The child that is born, the son that is given, is God. Same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father. And then secondly, the child that is born is God, the Mighty One. Let's think about that. The child that is born, the son that is given, is God incarnate. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If you look down at verses 5 and 6, it says there, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very form God, considered it not robbery to be equal with God." Then it goes on to say, "He took the form of a servant, and being born as a man, He empties Himself and becomes our servant." As you look at that verse 6, I want you to notice the details of what He says about Jesus. Notice, first of all, He says, "who being in very form God." That Greek word, morphe, means all the details that make something itself. All the details. Now, my wife has a zillion pair of scissors. I imagine your wife probably does too. If she says to me, "Ted, bring me the scissors," you know what I want to know? I want to know the form of it. Because she has pink and shears, you know, these things that look like alligator teeth on a pair of scissors. She's got hair-cutting scissors. She's got meat scissors. She's got thread scissors. She's got nose scissors. She's got fingernail and toenail scissors. She's got every imaginable pair of scissors. And what she'll say is, "I want my thread scissors that look like a stork standing straight up." You've probably seen those, haven't you? But what that does is it gives me a picture. It's a picture of the form of the scissors. It tells me exactly which one, because she has described to me the details of it. Well, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus is in every detail. The form is exactly the same as His Father. That makes Him God in down to the minutest details. And then notice it goes on to say that He considered it not robbery to be equal with God. The Greek word here is isos. It's a word that is combined, and we use it in English quite often. When you took geometry, do you remember an isosceles triangle? Yeah, Chuck says yes. That is a triangle that has two equal sides. Down to the smallest decimal, those two sides are exactly the same. And so when it says that Jesus was equal with the Father, it means down to the smallest decimal point, He is exactly the same as God the Father. And so we find when we look at the New Testament, it gives us this amazing Christology that says Jesus is God Himself. There are many other verses, aren't there, in the New Testament? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or think about Colossians 1, where it says the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He is the image of the invisible God. For by Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things are being created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things are held together. That baby Jesus holds the world. He sustains the universe. Or if you go to Hebrews 1, where it says the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. And after He had made purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. Well, this great Christology was refined in greater detail in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. You see, Arius, a theologian of the 4th century, had come up with this heresy that Jesus was a created being. He was the first creation of God the Father. He was not God Himself. He was only a created being. We find that the later teaching on the Trinity would be denied by Arius. Athanasius, in defense, debated Arius in defense of the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And from that, we get our Nicene Creed. Let me read to you what they wrote, for it summarizes very well that Jesus is God. That Nicene Creed says, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of God before all times, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made." You see that statement? Directly confronting Arius. He was begotten, but not made. And here is probably, you have to understand, because you find the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Islam, all declare that there is one God. One religion will say Jesus is just a prophet. Others will say He's just a created being. But when it's the Nicene Creed said He was begotten, not made, we have what is a doctrine that you kind of scratch your head over, and that is the eternal sonship of Jesus. You see, from all eternity, He was the Son. So it will say He's the firstborn. Now that title is not that He had a birth somewhere back there, but He has the position of authority as the firstborn in the family does. Now here in the United States, we do things a whole lot different. We divide our estate equally among our children, unless possibly one of them gets out of grace with us and we cut that one out. But we do it equally. But down through the centuries, that's not been the case. The firstborn got the lion's share. Usually the firstborn got the farm, because he had that role as the preeminent one And so that's who Jesus is. You find the Nicene Creed goes on, of one substance with the Father. They're equal. You see that morphe, every detail of one is matched by the other. Same in substance, with the Father through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was made flesh of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became man, and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered and buried, rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and cometh again with glory to judge the living and the dead, of whose kingdom there shall be no end. So here when we look at Jesus, He is God, co-equal, co-eternal, very God of very God, who counted it not robbery to be counted equal with God, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, what I want you to understand is something unusual happens when the Son is born. Think about it with me. You'll find that with the incarnation, God becoming man, Jesus comes into an entirely new relationship with the Father. For there in Philippians, Paul said, He took on the form of a servant. What we find here is that from eternity He was the one and only Son, but now He becomes a servant. The Scripture says He was born under the law. He was bound to obedience, charged with the work given to Him, and threatened with the direst consequences. You see, kids, your mom and dad says, you have to obey me or you will get what? A spanking? Does that happen? Well, you find Jesus, when He came in as a servant, the Father said, you obey or there are going to be dire consequences, not just for you, but for every person you represent. That's us. And so you find that He carried out hourly tasks. He helped at the table. He carried water from the well for His mother. He fed the animals. He ran errands, bearing all such daily responsibilities for His parents, for His younger brothers and sisters, and even for elderly neighbors down the street. Later, He served the disciples whom He had chosen. When He met His enemies head on, He must love and serve them. His spirit is cheerful throughout all of this, for He says, I delight to do Thy will, O God. It is a fact that He is acting as our representative and our head, our surety and our substitute, as He is this servant. For us, He is fulfilling all the righteousness which we have failed to accomplish. And so we find the God-man on the cross dies as a sin-bearer. And the Scriptures is fulfilled. It says, surely He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. By His wounds we're healed. You see, the child that is born, the Son that is given, is God Himself. But then let's notice finally that the Son that is born, the Son that is given, is God Almighty. He's the Mighty One. And this is apparent by the works that He did even before He was born. For you find that He is the Creator of all things and He sustains all things. He manages the affairs of providence. Nothing is done that He does not have a hand in. from the confusion of the languages at the Tower of Babel to spreading the Red Sea and guiding the children through the wilderness. In all these, he had a work. But not only who was the God before he was born, Almighty, but he's the God who is Almighty during his life. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Now, as you look at it, you'll find that Matthew 7 is the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. He gives these teachings. Come down to verses 28 and 29, and you'll find that after the sermon, the crowd that is listening to him has together this impression. What is the impression? And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd was astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority. Now, what you're going to find Matthew is doing is he's taking prophecy and he's showing that Jesus is the Messiah. But what he does from chapter 7 through chapter 10 and probably even beyond, he shows that Jesus has authority. This word is in the Greek, exousia. It means the power to choose, or liberty to do as one pleases. It is also used as the power of authority and right. In other words, his very person, he has the right to exercise power. The final definition in the Greek lexicon is the power of rule or government. That is the power of him who wills and commands, and other people must submit to it. So let's just take a quick gander. As you go into chapter 8, not only does he have authoritative teaching in verse 29, but if you go to chapter 8, verses 1 through 7, you find what Jesus does is he meets some lepers. And what does he do? He heals them. Jesus has the authority to heal. The power. Sickness obeys his commands. And so he heals the lepers. So there's authority over sickness. Then if you go to chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, you find that he has authority over nature. What happens? He sends the disciples across the Sea of Galilee. And while they're out rowing, all of a sudden there comes up this fierce wind that is fighting against them. And they are in danger of being swamped. And what's Jesus doing? He's just sleeping in the back of the boat. They go back and wake him up and say, "Lord, we're going to perish." And what does Jesus do? He stands up and he says this, "You of little faith," verse 26, "why are you so afraid?" And he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. And the wind and the men are amazed, and they ask, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and waves obey him?" Jesus has power over nature, authority over nature. But then go on to verses 28 through 37. And what you find is that when they get to that side of the Sea of Galilee, they are at Gennesaret. You recognize that name because there is the demoniac of Gennesaret. Jesus is confronted by this raving lunatic, this crazy man. And what does Jesus do? He says, "Demons, leave it." And it says there's a legion, isn't there? There's not just one, but a legion. And if you look down at verse 29, the demons say, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" And you find down in verse 32 through 33, he cast out the demon from a mute man who begins to speak. Jesus has authority over the demons. He has that power. And then if you go to chapter 10, look at the very first part of chapter 10. He calls the 12 disciples to him, and what does he do? He gives them authority, exousia, to drive out evil spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. You see, Jesus has the authority to even give authority to the leaders, the apostles. And then if you go all the way to the end of Matthew, guess what Jesus says in chapter 28, verse 18. He says to the people gathered in the upper room, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus has the power to rule and govern, the power of him who commands and others must obey. And so he says to the church, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age." Matthew says Jesus has the power of his position and his person to command, and it must be obeyed. That is his authority. But then notice that Jesus appears as the Mighty One in what he does even today. He shows it in the conversion of his people. He quickens men dead in trespasses and sin. He causes the dry bones to live, giving spiritual sight to such as are born blind, plucking them out of the hands of Satan, and turning them from his power to God. He finishes the work of faith with power on them, for nothing can keep him or his purposes. He supports us, the saints, under all our afflictions, temptations. He protects us from our enemies. He strengthens us to do his will and his work. And he will keep us totally and fully until heaven itself. But notice, finally, that he appears as the Mighty One by what he will do hereafter. He is going to bind Satan. He's going to clear the world of all his and the church's enemies. He's going to raise the dead and judge the world. He's going to destroy the wicked men and devils with everlasting punishment. He's prepared a place for every believer in his eternal kingdom, wiping away all their tears, bringing them to eternal peace. His might is such that the saints will sing his praises throughout all ages. Our vocal cords will not tire. Our hearts will not lose the delight. And we will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You know, we probably should memorize those parts of the book of Revelation so we'll know the words before we get there. We'll know the song. We can say, "Oh, I know that one," and we can join right in from the first moment. He is the Mighty One. Athanasius, when he wrote against Arius, he put together some treaties. That is, not big books, but papers. And one of those papers is entitled "On the Incarnation of the Word of God." Listen to what he says. He says, "In short, so many are the Savior's achievements that follow his incarnation that to try to number them is like gazing at the open sea and numbering the waves." You know what happens if you try to do that. Athanasius goes on to say, one cannot see all the waves with one's eyes. For when one tries to do so, those that are following only baffle one's senses. You see, the power and majesty and might of God in His works are so vast that they can never be numbered. We'll spend eternity marveling at who He is. And then I want to close with an observation that Calvin has on this passage. He says, with good reason, Isaiah calls Him strong or mighty, because our contest is with the devil, death, and sin. These are enemies so powerful and strong that we would be immediately vanquished if the strength of Christ had not rendered us invincible. Thus we learn from this title that there is in Christ abundance of protection for defending our salvation, so that we desire nothing beyond Him. Oh, my friend, I hope this title causes you to say, I need nothing but Jesus. Nothing but Him. Today, Jesus is our mighty God. And I think nothing is better than the hymn that was selected for us. All for Jesus, all for Jesus. All my being's ransom power. It's a great hymn. And so let's worship this one with hymn number 565. Hymn number 565. As been the practice, we'll give our offerings in the plates at the back. Jesus is worthy of all. And the way we demonstrate that in our worship is to give. To give ourselves, to give of our substance. So let's commit ourselves and these gifts to Him. Father, thank You that You have been gracious to give us the Mighty One, the One powerful to protect, bold and strong to save, and who will not snuff out the smoking flax or will not break the bended reed. We thank You for the tender, mighty care You give Your people. So now we commit ourselves to You and our gifts. Accept these. In the name of Jesus, amen.
that Jesus is the Mighty One, benedictions take on new significance. For Paul says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now realize that He is the Mighty God. His grace is powerful to infuse us with His Word. And so my people, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father who sent His only begotten Son, that we might be saved, and the communion of the Holy Spirit who abides in us, be with you all. Go in His grace and strength and presence. Amen.